Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Last week, you remember, we talked about chastisements and how we ought to hallow the Lord's name when we are chastised. That part of praying, hallowed be thy name, is that we would be free from murmur and complaint and so on. This week, I'd like to press into, and I believe that this will be our final week if we're able to get finished out here. I have two basic points and a few sub-points under those. The first point would be, when we pray that the Lord's name would be hallowed, we pray for our own behavior before the watching world, that we would adorn our profession of faith with holiness and obedience. It's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? In praying, hallowed be thy name, that we who are notoriously the people of God would contribute to God's name being sanctified, being made holy by our profession of faith, by what the King James Version calls our conversation, and of course by that we mean by the way in which we live. And then the second thing that I'd like to speak to you about, with a few sub-points, is how we hallow God's name with regard to the enemies of God. It's a very interesting thing to think about. If we remember, especially as psalm singers, all of the imprecatory psalms, and other places in Scripture where we see that God's people are called upon in the singing of psalms to call vengeance and judgment down upon the enemies of God, and how that really works with regard to our own personal enemies, and how that we do not bring that into view. And so I want to talk for a few minutes about that also. So the first thing then, our behavior before the watching world, that the example we set before one another in the household of faith, that example would be an encouragement to each other to walk aright. That when we pray together, and we do so every week, and I hope also that you're praying that the Lord's name would be holy, hallowed during the week. You know, when the disciples came to Christ and they asked him to teach them how to pray, one of the requests that he gave them is, hallowed be thy name. And so we ought to be praying to our Father on a regular basis, that his name would be holy. And so as a part and parcel of that, that we would pray, that we would set a good example before one another, that we would live not as isolated individuals, but that we would recognize that we are a people that live in covenant with one another, and that when we sin, when we behave ourselves publicly within the church in such a way that we fall short of what we ought to be doing, that we can, in that sense, be a discouragement to others to pursue obedience and really to hallow God's name in the right sense. Let me show you a couple of things here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. How many of you did your homework assignment, by the way? You remember your homework assignment from last Lord's Day? No? Some of you remember? Remember I asked you to get out your Strong's Concordance or your Bible program? Some of you did. Good. That's good. And to look up the word blasphemy in the English Bible. And that every time we see the word blasphemy and what leads up by way of of divine causality, what the Lord shows us that leads to blasphemy. Remember that blasphemy is exactly the opposite of hallowing God's name. And so whenever we see blasphemy in the Bible, whatever led up to that, we want to avoid in learning to hallow God's name. Right? Okay. We'll look at a few. There are 33 instances in the English Bible of the word blasphemy. We won't look at all of them today, but we'll look at a few of them. We'll take a representative sampling. Romans chapter 11, verse 14. Sometimes we use the word provocation in English in a negative way, don't we? Oh, well, you know, that guy really got under my skin. He really provoked me, right? But you know that the Bible uses the word provoke in a good sense from time to time. And here is one of them. Paul is speaking about his ministry to the Gentiles. And Paul has already in chapters 9, 10, and 11 spoke of his regret that his fellow kinsmen, Jews, who were born Jews, that many of them are not coming to faith in Christ. Right? You remember that in Romans 9, 10, and 11? We'll not go back and prove that. I'm trusting that you remember that. But here's what happens in chapter 11. Notice he's talking about that Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. And he's at first here in verse 11, he talks about the Jews. Have they, that is the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them, the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the Jews, be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Interestingly, the apostle says here that he will press ahead, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. But part of the reason he moves ahead so vehemently, so forcefully, is so that he may provoke to emulation. That's an old English way of saying that the Jews might see Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, and they also might come to faith in Christ. But Paul will use every earthly means to see that even among the Jews, the name of God should be holy. You see that? So there is indeed that kind of example. Notice also in Hebrews chapter 10, turn with me to Hebrews 10. This is what I call kind of to help us to remember it, this salad portion of Hebrews chapter 10. Say, salad? Why salad? Because he says, let us. Right? Let us. Not let us, L-E-T-T-U-C-E, but let us, L-E-T-U-S. Let us, which means what? Well, it's a subjunctive case, which means that it is really a command. And so notice verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Again, we have this kind of godly provocation. And brothers and sisters, now we must remember that we can be to one another a force for edification or a force for destruction. That we can be a force to one another of hallowing God's name, or we can be a force to one another for blaspheming God's name. We come to church, we see our brothers and sisters misbehave. How many times have we heard people say, perhaps not of us here at CCRBC, but maybe at other times in our church backgrounds. Well, if that's what church is like, I'm not coming. Even among the people of God, there is these kinds of discouragements that take place. Some of these discouragements take place on the Lord's Day, even. And having those discouragements taking place on the Lord's Day, what does it do to the resolve that we ought to have one toward another and toward God, toward obedience, toward growth in grace, and so on? But if we set a bad example before one another, if we discourage one another from following, from perseverance, again, what do we do? Are we hallowing God's name at that point? Well, actually, we're not. What we're doing is we are discouraging one another from following Him. So there are a couple of other passages that I want to show you here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Did I say 11? I meant 15. Sorry. So it is our duty to provoke one another to love and good works by way of example, by way of admonition and warning, by way of encouragement, support, and praise in well-doing. Let's pull up right there for a second. When was the last time somebody did something good? You saw it and were encouraged to do good yourself, and you let them know. I remember we were at Six Flags. A number of us, this is years and years ago now, but some of you were there. Some of you will not remember because you were wee tykes at that point. But we were at Six Flags, and there was a particular ride that some wanted to go on and a particular ride that others wanted to go on. And the one ride was for the little folks. And the other ride that a lot of folks wanted to go on was for the bigger people. Maybe a faster roller coaster, or I don't remember what it was now. What's so memorable about that to me is that I watched a couple of the men that were there interact, and one of the guys had gotten himself a little bit sideways, and he was wanting to go on that big people ride, and so he said, "Well, I'll take the crowd that want to go on the big people ride, and I'll go that way." And one of the other fathers jumped up and said, "You know, I'll take the little kids, and I'll take them over there and go on that ride." Although it was well known of this other father that he was very forward to ride the fastest rides. You know what was interesting about that, though, was not that there was a guy that jumped up and set a good example. What was really good about that is that the first father turned to the second one and he said, "You know, you've just done me some good. You've just helped me to understand that I need not to press my own selfishness. And I just wanted to thank you for that." Now, isn't that a good way to hallow God's name? By setting that kind of example before each other in such a way that when we see someone do something that encourages us to do good, we let them know to encourage them and to encourage us. So often what happens is we hear about the discouragements. Those come up perhaps too easily off of our tongues. So by how we speak to one another and let each other know when we have been affected for good by those around us. However, let us also recognize that we are easily discouraged, that bad news travels fast, and that it does not generally contribute to well-doing. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle writes in verse 33, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Can I bring that up to date for us a little bit? Language-wise, be not deceived. Evil concourses. Not just communications, but fellowships. Right? Evil fellowships corrupt good morals. The Greek word there is ethos, good ethics. You want to keep good ethics? Surround yourself with people that are not evil, people that will encourage you toward that which is good. And then the other thing that the apostle does here in 1 Corinthians 15 is he encourages the Corinthians toward the end of the chapter. Notice verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know what the apostle's doing there is he's setting for us a great example of how we can interact with one another, interplay with one another, and that interplay would encourage us toward hallowing God's name rather than blasphemy. Rather than discouragement, it is encouragement to that which is good. The apostle says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes it may appear to be. Sometimes it may seem that the good thing that you've done went completely unnoticed, completely without profit. The Apostle Paul speaks directly against that, and he says that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is no such thing as vain labor. So are there those then who weaken your resolve, who set entertainments and leisure in the way of your duty and study in God's Word? And what kind of example are we being to one another? Are we a good influence upon all those around us? Not only on the Lord's Day, but other days as well. Or do we draw them off their commitments to study or to pray? Because, you know, we just want to go out and have fun with you. Well, sometimes that's good. Sometimes that could be one of the good things. This is the difficulty, isn't it? The difficulty is sometimes it's hard to judge between the right thing to do. That sometimes going out with your Christian friends and having a good evening of entertainment or leisure, that's a good thing. And then other times, it draws us off of what we ought to be doing. But part of hallowing God's name, brothers, sisters, is to learn how to set that kind of example before one another so that we're not corrupting each other's ethics, morals. Instead, what we're doing is we are encouraging to the right. We're telling one another when we have been positively affected by each other. We're telling each other that their labor is not in vain. You know why it's not in vain, brother? You know why it's not in vain, sister? Because you've helped me. You've set a good example for me. You've taught me how to hallow my Lord's name. The next thing is turn with me to Romans chapter 14, and while you're turning there, I'll explain to you what it is. That there are things that we can do with regard to freedoms that we possess in Christ. And in having those things and being able freely to partake of them, still those things can work out to be evil, because we discourage our brethren who don't enjoy that same kind of liberty. It's a very interesting passage in Romans chapter 14, verse 21. The apostle says, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." We can see the same principle taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. And also in this same passage, Romans chapter 14, and verse 13. "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And we've talked about this before, so I'll not press it too long, but let us remember that there are things that we do that we may believe we have the liberty to do, and there are others who don't have that same liberty. Now, what we're not doing here, and this is, you just have to mention this every time it comes up, because there are so many pietists running loose on the landscape that we forget how to act. And so what the apostle here is saying is, well, I'll never drink wine again, or I'll never eat meat sacrificed to idols again, because someone may know that I've done it and it'll make them feel bad. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is my example might provoke someone to do something they're not quite ready to do. They may see me drinking wine, or they may see me eating meat sacrificed to idols, and they don't have liberty to do that. They haven't yet understood that that is an indifferent action. They think there still might be something attached to something of idolatry attached to those activities, and yet, because of my example, they press forward into that activity, and when they do it, immediately their heart strikes at them. Paul says, if that's what's going on, I'll never drink wine again, and I'll never drink that, I'll never eat that kind of meat. Paul was willing to limit the menu, right? What kind of limits do we have on the menu in the New Testament? Can we eat pork? You bet. Can we eat shellfish? Oh, yeah. Some of you really enjoy that stuff. That's fine. I was at a restaurant the other night and had some scallops. You know, the Jews never ate that. That was an unclean food to them. Some of you perhaps enjoyed a little bacon or sausage today or yesterday. The Jews could never do that. Not pork. We don't limit the menu in that way in the New Testament, but we do limit it in another way. We limit it in that we will not eat something that will press our brothers or sisters into doing something that they should not do, because we care so much for them, the estate of their souls, and their ability to hallow God's name. So, again, this is all part of us being interactive with one another. Now, I know it is the bent of our age to be individuals. Well, he's got his stuff and I got my stuff. You know, live and let live. You leave me be to do my thing and I'll let you to do yours. That is the enemy of Christianity. That mindset is the enemy of Christianity. Christianity is all about a people living in covenant with one another. All about living in such a way that we are pressing one another and encouraging one another to do that which is right. Setting a good example in thought and word and in deed before one another. Not that we can read each other's thoughts, but from the stock and store of the thoughts come words and deeds, don't they? So it is quite necessary then, rather than discouraging one another and setting stumbling blocks before one another, we ought, therefore, to live in such a way that we live as a people in community with one another. Cell phones, computer games, headphones, television, while sometimes taken up as a group, how often are these means of separating ourselves from each other? You know, some of you know that I fly quite a little bit. And, you know, you can sit on an airplane, and there may be 200 people on that airplane. And of those 200 people, there are 200 different activities going on sometimes. Because everybody's got their little screen and they got their headphones. And people, now sometimes people are talking to each other, and that's always really a blessing to see, in my opinion, when good conversations are being had. People are getting to know one another, you know. You have to sit next to somebody for a couple of hours. You may as well take advantage of that and get to know the people that you're riding with. But so many people, you know, you can watch them get on the plane and they have a force field up. Oh, it's not a visible force field, but you can tell. Those walls are up and they sit down in their seat and they immediately get out their little whatever, right? And they plug that headphone in, they jack themselves into that thing, and, you know, they've got those blinders on, and, you know, the plane could be coming down around them, and, you know, they're focused, right? And those kinds of devices, you know what they do, right? They separate us one from another. Christianity is about community. It's about setting good example and speaking encouragingly to one another. And this is how we learn in communion with one another to hallow God's name. All right, what about out there? What about moving beyond simply an understanding for how we ought to live as Christians with one another? How ought we to interact with the watching world with regard to hallowing God's name? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. This is a passage we have already discussed, but it is pertinent here in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Did you know that you have a duty to the world around you, according to Christ's command here, to see that they hallow God's name as well, as far as it lies within you? So when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we not only pray for our own community, for our own communion with each other, we not only pray for the good example that we should be setting for one another, and we pray against the bad example and discouragements that we take that take place in a church or in our churches, but we're also praying for our interaction before the watching world, or our interaction with the watching world, that our light should be shining in such a way that they may glorify our Father which is in heaven, which is a functional synonym, if you will, of hallowing His name. Are we, as Christians, living before a watching world, notoriously as Christians, are we hallowing God's name? Are we bringing glory and honor to His name? Or is our interaction before a watching world such that they're nonplussed, or worse, "That guy's a Christian, and look at him lie and cheat and steal"? Now, I don't believe any of you are out there in the world purposely lying and cheating and stealing so that you are notoriously criminals in that sense. However, is the example that you're setting before the watching world causing men to glorify your Father which is in heaven? Or are you kind of incognito? Right? I mean, these are things we need to consider. The command from Christ is to see to it that men are glorifying God because of our good works. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Here is one disciple here, Peter, one of the apostles that listened to our Lord. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." And then he sums it up by saying this: "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." You see what verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17, excuse me, are. Those are ways that we hallow God's name before a watching world. Peter here is telling us, he's putting feet to that understanding, how that our good works should glorify God in the day of visitation. How is it that we will hallow God's name before a watching world? This is part of what we pray for. We pray that we would love the brotherhood. We pray that we would honor the king. We pray that we would submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, there's an ellipsis there. It's obvious from the context that it's every indifferent or lawful ordinance for the Lord's sake. I mean, we don't submit to the king if the king requires of us to sin. We don't do that. And we have plenty of scripture for that. But for things that are indifferent, for things that are not particularly spelled out in Scripture, where we're not being required to sin, when the king asks us to do them, what do? We do them. Why? For conscience' sake, so that we might hallow the name of God before a watching world. Peter is describing here a life of civil obedience that will work in every country. Doesn't really matter what country you're in, unless we have rulers that are so very wicked that they begin to persecute. Of course, that's what the rest of 1 Peter is about as well. It's about how to handle persecution in such a way that we're still honoring God and hallowing His name before a watching world. How should we suffer as a Christian? Notice that Peter always tells us that our suffering should be for doing well and never for doing ill. Right? So, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Notice 3:16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, Peter says this, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. This is a common theme in Scripture, that we as God's people are particularly required to set forth an example that makes for the hallowing of God's name before a watching world. Even when we're put to the worse for it, we continue, we persevere in well-doing, even when persecuted for it, that when those persecutors come into the judgment, God is glorified. I mean, even if we never see any fruit to our actions in this life, certainly in the day of judgment, those things will come to light. Our responsibility then is to hallow God's name before a watching world. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice the unhappy results if we refuse that kind of behavior. Notice, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not what? Blasphemed. How do you serve your employer? Of course, that's the application. I'm looking out over the congregation here, I don't see any indentured servants here. But we are employed by others. We work for others. We have a patron to please. If you own your own business, you have patrons to please. Your boss is every one of your customers. If your children, your boss, your patron is your parent. If your wives, to your husbands. If your husbands, you have those who you work for. And let me ask you this, how is your service? Your service ought to be such that the doctrine of God is adorned, that the name of God is not blasphemed. But if we serve poorly, then, you know, it would be a very small thing for our own reputations to suffer. That would be a very small thing. But notice, that's not what Paul says here. Paul doesn't say, count your own masters worthy of all honor, that your name is not dishonored. He doesn't say that. He says, count your masters worthy of all honor, that the doctrine of God and His name be not blasphemed. So there is a particular responsibility that we have. We go to the store. We're standing in line at the counter, waiting to pay for our groceries or whatever. How are we behaving ourselves? How are our children behaving themselves in line? Are they setting forth an example of Christianity? I remember when our children were very small, we have always been very strict disciplinarians, and we were at a restaurant one night. We were at a Denny's. It's all we could afford in those days. And so we're sitting down at a Denny's having dinner, and another couple comes in. We have six children sitting at the table. You know, sorry, those my two youngest, you weren't yet alive. There were six of us, six children sitting at the table. And And this other couple comes in and they have two children and they're sitting at the table. And their children are raucous and loud and throwing food and, you know, all kinds of stuff. And our children were sitting quietly. We had trained them how to sit quietly at a restaurant and enjoy the meal. And everyone else around them enjoy the meal. And so finally this mother looks over at our table and she says, "You're lucky. You have good kids." Of course, we kindly turned to her and we said, "Madam, it's really not luck. It's training. It's discipline. There are many things that we do that you are probably not doing." Binkity, bankity, bink, right? And we can think of all kinds of things to say at a point like that. But notice what was going on. What was going on is there was a particular witness before a watching world that was adorning our profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we look for. We ought to be doing that at all times. Whether we're at work, whether we're at the store, whether we're driving down the street. You don't want to be on the first name basis because the police officer that sits in the corner is always pulling you over for speeding. As a young man, I had to learn that lesson the hard way. My father finally said to me, "You ought to be on a first name basis with that guy down at the court by now." I was not adorning my profession of the gospel. How do we live before a watching world? You see, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," how foolish would it be for us to pray in one direction and to work in the opposite? To pray that God's name would be hallowed and then refuse to live before a watching world in such a way that His name would be hallowed. How silly. How counterproductive. How hypocritical. Turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands." Now watch, "that the word of God be not blasphemed." Very important. You see, Paul tells us here to live in community with one another. That as we live in community with one another, and as older ones train younger ones, as we learn by way of example and watching one another how we adorn our profession of the gospel in even the familial relationship, that before a watching world, what do? We ensure to the best of our abilities, as far as our efforts are concerned, that the name of God is not blasphemed. But what happens if we don't? What happens if the younger ladies of the church, let's not limit it to just the ladies here, let's just say that what's going on here is that this example is being spurned, it's being set aside, or what we're doing is instead of spending time with one another, we're whatever it is. And we're not picking up those doctrines and those behaviors. What happens? Well, then we tend toward blaspheming the Word of God, which is to blaspheme Him, which is not to hallow His name. Paul says here in Titus chapter 2, although he is speaking to the ladies specifically, he's speaking to us all generally. The way our families look to the outside world, the way our families look to the world around us can either be a motivation or an impetus for God's name being hallowed or blasphemed. Which will it be, right? If we're praying, "Hallowed be thy name," we know the way we ought to be going. All right, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's look at a couple of more instances. We may not get to speaking about vengeance today, so we may allay that until next week. We'll finish up that and then move on to the next, which is Thy Kingdom Come, the next petition. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, you remember what has happened in chapter 11, chapters 10 and 11, right? You remember that David has sinned with Bathsheba and that Uriah is dead, that he has been slain by David by the sword of the Ammonites, right? That David has commanded Joab to isolate Uriah in the heat of the battle so that he should die. That David has already tried various lies and ruses in order to hide his sin. And so Nathan comes to him in chapter 12 and tells him a story about a man with a little ewe lamb. You remember that, right? And you remember that at the end of that story, that David's anger is kindled against that man, and he pronounces judgment as the king. And then Nathan says to him, "Thou art the man." You remember that, right? Okay. So that's where we are in the story here. Let's pick it up in verse 7. "And Nathan said unto David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and shall give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. David's wicked act, or that confluence of actions, if you will. What does Nathan the prophet tell him about those actions? That he had given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. If it was on David's heart to pray, hallowed be thy name, and we know it was. We know who David was. We can read in the Psalter David's great heart for the Lord. Out of all the things that Nathan pronounced to David here, which one do you think was the most affecting to him? That he had given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, David, as a king and public person here, acted in such a way. But notice how Nathan says, thou didst it secretly. And yet, there were still enemies of the Lord who were given occasion to blaspheme. You know that the enemy of our souls, one of his names is Satana, Satan. You know what the word Satan means, right? Accuser. Accuser. You remember what he did when he appeared before the Lord with Job? You remember? Ha! Doth Job serve thee for naught? Well, thou hast set a hedge about him, given him great riches. Of course Job serves you. He's a mercenary. If Satan would do that for a man like Job, what will he do for us when we sin directly against the Lord? The enemies of the Lord were given occasion to blaspheme the name of the Lord because of David's sin. Will we be a force for the hallowing or the blaspheming of God's name? Nehemiah chapter 5. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. Verse 9, also, it is not good that ye do Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? You know what was going on in those days, right? The nobles of the land were loaning upon excessive usury. They were taking advantage. They were being oppressive of their brethren. They were oppressing them. And Nehemiah tells them, you have given opportunity to our enemies to reproach. To reproach the people of God, to reproach the name of God, to give them occasion to think of us as money grubbers rather than as kind. You've given them occasion to think of us as covetous rather than generous. And in so doing, they brought shame upon God's name. Turn with me to, you know, we don't have time to read Ezekiel chapter 36, the entire chapter. But in Ezekiel 36, the Lord three times there says, because you've done this, many have reproached my name, because you've turned away from me. In Acts chapter 26, let's turn there. Boy, there are just lots of other places to look, but let's just pick a couple of the ones in the few moments that we have remaining. Paul is giving his account before Agrippa here, and he's talking about his life as a Pharisee. Notice verse 9, verily I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. You know what was going on in those days, right? The Apostle Paul had authority from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to arrest people and to haul them before the court at Jerusalem for confessing Christ. And in that, some of them, rather than to be hauled before the court, ceased their confession of Christianity, they blasphemed. And Paul regrets that he was a force in the lives of Christian men and women to blaspheme, to deny Christ. We then ought to be fostering an environment of confessing Christ. We ought to have our arms locked with one another against the persecution of the world. That's not bad today. It does take place sometimes. There is marginalization and patronization and other things that take place with regard to those who have a consistent confession of Christ today. But to leave one another exposed and alone at such times is not acceptable. We should lock arms with one another and pray for one another that in those instances throughout our day when we are faced with a decision whether to stand for Christ and suffer marginalization, patronization, losing a job, or whatever, or not, that we should support and pray for one another that we would stand strong in that day. And that is part of hallowing God's name. That's part of what we pray. When we pray, hallowed be thy name. In Ezekiel chapter 20, and we'll close with this one. Ezekiel chapter 20, middle of the chapter or so, verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land, for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor, and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said unto them, what is the high place where ye go, and the name thereof is called Bama unto this day. Notice then false worship as well is a blaspheming of the name of God. And in that we worship together as a people, what we ought to be doing is crying out for the purity of worship, not only here, but in every church where the name of Christ is named, that we be not, or that we do not descend into blasphemy. Hallowed be thy name. It's really big, isn't it? It's really wide. It involves all kinds of things for our instruction, for our behavior, how we live before one another, how we live before a watching world, how we receive all of God's providences, how we worship Him, how we call upon Him, whether or not we call upon Him in spirit and in truth. When we pray, Hallowed be thy name, we are praying for a wide catalog of things. But most of all, brothers and sisters, if you could take anything from this, take this, that our behavior ought to support rather than to work against that prayer. When we pray, Hallowed be thy name, let us mentally break that down into praying for purity of worship, into praying for purity of preaching, into praying for that it be the right God that we approach, that the right gospel is preached, not the false one that is founded out of a false Christ and a false spirit. Let us pray that we would worship Him aright. Let us pray that we would live before one another, not only not offending one another, how simple, how easy, but rather encouraging one another and setting an example before one another, not just not doing the negatives, but doing those things that make for each one of us as we live in communion together to hallow the name of God. And then finally, how we live before a watching world. That even in those things that we do in secret, if the only one that sees is the accuser of the brethren, how he flies up in the face of heaven at such times, accusing us before the Father, that we give occasion for blasphemy to the watching world when we fail to live up to the strictures, the commandments, the love that Christianity requires of us, that our Lord requires of us. Oh, it's a big request. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, help us that we may indeed learn more and more how to do that. Let's stand and call upon His name. Great Father, we thank Thee for the continuation of this study. And Father, we understand that blasphemy is rife in our society and that we ourselves have not done all our duty with regard to hallowing Thy name before a watching world. We ask that more and more we might, that Thou would strengthen us, not only with one another to strengthen and support and encourage one another to hallowing Thy name, but also, Father, in that life that we live, or those lives that we lead before a watching world. That not only would we be, would we avoid blaspheming Thy name publicly, but that we would not live as people invisible to the world around us. That positively we might go forward and hallow Thy name publicly through the lives that we live and the words that we speak. We ask, Father, that Thou wouldst grant us that we might learn how to hallow Thy name more and more. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated.